Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. We have breached the hull, sir. We've made it in to chapter 5, and we're going to begin looking at a wonderful, exciting passage of Scripture this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just an encouraging, uplifting, edifying message. You know, I was going through some pictures the other day, and pictures of, you know, back in the day and years ago and all these wonderful things. And I found out something, that I have been to Corinth. I forgot all about it. Gone through all these weeks, and I forgot all about the fact that I've been to Corinth. Does anybody know where Corinth is? What's the country? Greece. I mean, everybody knows that, right? Not even worth bringing up. But I just thought it was very interesting that I had been there in the center of carnality, and I didn't even realize it. And I went back through it, and I thought, man alive, I was right in the thick of it, and I didn't know it. And it was kind of an eerie place, because there were holes everywhere, and, you know, where they started, I think, excavating it by, you know, professional archaeologists. It's been excavated by robbers and people like that for years, but they started it, I think, in like late 1890s, somewhere in there, 1900s. And it's an interesting place when I remember of what I remember of it, in that it was so permanent and yet so desolate. Everything there was made out of granite. And I remember taking a picture of the top. I don't remember what they call the top of the pillar, the square around the top of the pillar. And it was in the ground, half buried in the ground, and it was almost as if it had been laser cut that day. It was so precise, these little designs that were in the pillar. And it was a pillar that was, you know, 2,000 years old, maybe not quite that old, but somewhere in that vicinity. And I thought, man, how transient is civilization. Man is so great. We are so amazingly amazing. And we are so advanced and so much. I mean, what they did back then, I don't even know what they did. They rubbed sticks together. But now we have this amazing civilization. We're so far advanced. And here I am visiting as a tourist, basically a junk heap. This was the best that some of the best that the Roman world had to offer at the time. And in fact, that city was one of the most strategic locations in the Roman world, because there is a narrow neck of land. It's called the Isthmus of Corinth. I can't say that very well. Maybe you can. Isthmus. Can you say that for me? Isthmus. There we go. You guys are professionals. But what they would do is it was a narrow strip of land, so they were trying to get from the Corinthian Gulf and to the Saronic Gulf, and what they would do is they would actually drag boats across this little isthmus, and they would actually had like a highway of granite, of cobblestone, so to speak, and they would drag these boats over, and eventually it turned into a lock system, which is what they have now, which you can go and you can bungee jump off of it or whatever you want to do. But it's this huge bridge, and you can take the boats through that narrow strip of land. But the reason why it was so important is because it was the crossroad of the world. It was where the north-south trade routes intersected with the east-west traffic. And so literally, it was a city like New York City. It was a city that was... burgeoned. It was burgeoning with traffic. It was just weighted down with all kinds of different things, ideas, philosophies, because with the Greeks you got philosophy, and with the Romans you got infrastructure. So you had all kinds of amazing buildings, and if you've studied anything about that, you know it's still a lot of stuff that's available today to go and look, and they're still using. I mean, Hadrian's Wall is still well intact. Interesting concept of building a wall to keep people out of your country, but They've been doing that for many, many years. And it's not the wall that it used to be, but it was there. And when you look at that, you realize these people were not stupid. They didn't go out of existence because they were inept. They didn't cease to be a nation or a culture because they were less intellectual than we are. I know it's hard to imagine anyone being more intellectual than we are. But, I mean, you go back and study, all you have to do is just do a 30-minute read on Greek and Roman culture, and you feel pretty stupid. Because you realize how much was there and now completely disappeared off the planet. And so as we look at this, it humbles me. Because when I look at, it's interesting, the Corinthians received something that is eternal. It was the Word of God. And the whole civilization has fallen away. And yet, and it's been rebuilt and rebuilt and conquered and reconquered and lost and so forth, pulled apart. But what has continued are a couple things. One will continue forever. One will continue until the end of time. The one that continues to the end of time is man's human nature. And it's the same today as it was in the Corinthian time, at the time that this epistle was written. The thing that is today that will last for eternity is the Word of God. And the Corinthians were the Corinthians, but they were primarily believers. Let me show this to you. Remember that verse we read in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians? Chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. And I just want to remind you of that going into the study tonight. The church of God, which is at Corinth. Go to Colossians real quick and look at the same type of thing. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Can we say that, you know what, that would be a great thought for our church. The saints in Christ at Toledo. Because we sometimes think we're in Toledo, this is where we live, or we're in Monclova, or in Hillsdale, or wherever people might live. But we're not really in there, we're at that place. But we are in Christ. When I think about that, I am a saint in Christ at Toledo. I live in Temperance. In Christ at Temperance. Does that change the way you think about yourself? It changes how I think about myself. Because I realize I'm not in this world. I'm not of this world. I'm simply, that's where I live. But my identity is in Christ. It should completely change it. And the fact is that these Corinthian believers are no longer at Corinth, but they're still in Christ. They were in Christ then, they're in Christ today. And then they had some house cleaning to do. They had some, had to get under the hood and fix it, like Ross Perot would say. And they did. Thank the Lord. There's a second Corinthians. What a blessing. But the fact is, they're human beings like you and I are. They had to face some things. The pagan city that we're reading about here in Corinthians was, there was actually a word known, a verb that was coined as a result of the city. And it was called to Corinthianize someone. Or that person has Corinthianized. That meant they have gone completely off the rails into debauchery. And that's, what a blessing. You've been Toledo'd. You know, think about that. And some of you have been Toledo'd. Amen. I tell people, they come through all the time. I say, if you want to get a laugh from the congregation, all you have to do is say something about, I went around and looked at the sights of Toledo. And people will start laughing. Why? Because we just like to hate on ourselves for some reason. It's part of being a Toledoan, I guess. But before we jump into chapter 5, notice chapters 1 to 4, we're dealing with divisions in the church. There was all kinds of divisions. There were some that people had said to themselves, this is what, I am better than you, I'm dividing myself from you, or we are going to be divided from you, so forth and so on. Now, after he goes through chapters 1 to 4, now he's turning to chapter 5, and he starts to deal with another D word, not fun, called discipline. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. I do not know why Paul waited until the fifth chapter before he said, there's fornication all over the place at your church, and you guys need to get that right. I don't know why. Unless, here's a possibility. Paul is writing this, and while he is writing this, it is reported to him that there is fornication in the church. That could be one of the reasons. The other reason is that Paul simply did not come out and start yelling at them at the top of his lungs for the very first thing. Remember, he started out and he said to them, you are in Christ, you're accepted in the beloved, and so forth. He talked about how they were Christians, and then he began to deal with the problems. Either way, he has more self-restraint than I do, because there's nothing I hate worse than people who sin. Unless it's me that sins. And then you have to understand, there are extenuating circumstances. But if you sin, I'm sick and tired of sin in the church. Right? And the truth is here, he says, I mean, this is a pretty big sin. Fornication, it's reported commonly. This wasn't like a secret, you know, a secret message of some kind that he had to, you know, put vanilla juice on it, lemon juice on it, and I don't even know what that is, and hold it up to the light, and I'm seeing F, okay, O, R, this was like putting it on Facebook. Did you guys know that there's fornication in the Corinthian church? It was reported commonly. And fornication, what is that? Well, we all know what that is, but let me just go a little bit further and say it's any physical relationship outside of the bounds of marriage. It's possible for a married person to commit fornication. When a married person commits fornication, it's called adultery. It is not possible for an unmarried person to commit adultery. Only for a married person to commit adultery. So fornication is kind of the umbrella of sexual sin. And it includes a lot of different things. It includes harlotry. It includes whoremongery. And suffice it to say, God does not approve of it. He does not approve of it either physically or mentally. Either one of them is off limits. The Lord said it's wrong. It is wrong. Now, the flesh says, yes, it is wrong, but not necessarily in this case. Because what you don't understand is, and when people say that to you, they're getting ready to normally excuse themselves from an understood rule. But what you don't understand is, I'm not really fornicating. Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. It's a pretty serious thing. And it says here that it was such fornication that was not even named among the Gentiles. It was his father's wife. Now, commentators have said for years that this was probably his stepmother. I don't know that it was a stepmother. I mean, I know that in the Old Testament, sometimes the wife or the mother is called the wife of the father, the father's wife. And it's a heinous sin. Here's the deal. It was probably, most likely, as an unsaved woman. She's not even mentioned in the passage. She's not mentioned as needing to be disciplined or being cast out of the church or anything, or her getting right with God or anything. So it's probably an unsaved woman. And here we have a saved man committing fornication with his unsaved mother or stepmother. Now, in ancient times, women married young. They married younger, and so if this, in fact, was a stepmother, maybe the original mother died, and the father married again, married someone that was younger, married someone possibly closer to the age of the son. Maybe the father died. Maybe there was a divorce. Whatever the case might be, it's not hard to understand that the woman could be closer in age to the man. So in that sense, you say, oh, okay, that I understand, of course. We all struggle, we're all human. But the truth is, he said this is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. This is not something where, you know, hey, all's fair in love and war, it's consensual, as long as they're consenting adults, what consenting adults do doesn't affect anyone but them. That's like the biggest lie, I think, ever. I think that's I'm using the vernacular today. I think that's like the biggest lie ever. It's a lie. That what two consenting adults do did not matter. So is that okay if two consenting adults, I decide that we are going to, let me just throw something out there for your consideration in the 21st century. If we two consenting adults together decide to take this pet dog and we decide to torture it, and we're going to torture this dog until it dies, is that okay? It's two consenting adults. We both agreed that we want to do this. Or two consenting adults, we both decided that we're going to slap one another until one of us dies. It's amazing how we can compartmentalize sin and how American culture has put us, they think, and we've bought into it, backed us into a corner where we go, well, you know, it's a good point, it's a good point. It's not a good point. Why? Because there is no such thing as two people committing sin without anyone knowing about it. Why is that? Because God knows about it. And God said it's wrong. Well, I just don't happen to agree with you. It doesn't matter. You're not sinning against me anyhow. You're sinning against God. And God put a conscience in you. You see, these days, if a guy did something like this, he'd probably have a reality TV show of his own. This guy is daring, man. He's living on the edge. He wouldn't put him in jail. But back in this time, the concept of incest was not looked upon as okay in the culture. In fact, there are records of Greek writers, and even there's a story in the city of Corinth where one of the Greek poets wrote a story about the possibility of incest and the argument that was going back and forth. Someone was trying to convince someone to commit incest. Someone was saying, no, I can't do that. How can I do something that's so disgusting? I can't do that. This was a pagan poet that was writing this saying, you should not be doing this. So there were laws against this in the Jewish realm. There were laws against this in the Greek realm and in the Roman realm, which is where we are here. And not just because of its weirdness, its abnormality, but also because of the fact that it has harmful effects in the family. Who knew that fornication would have harmful effects in the family? Just a moment of lust. It's just a moment of pleasure. I mean, hey, listen. The devil will give you any kind of a lie to get you to do what he knows is going to destroy your life. Destroy you from the inside out. Hey, a man and a woman are not just body. They are body, soul, and spirit. And I contend that all three of them are involved. All three of them are involved. You're not an animal. You have a conscience. You have a soul. You are a spiritual being. You get involved in fornication, it is going to affect more than your body. And can I say this? You get involved in mental fornication, it's going to affect more than you think it is. It's going to bring you down. It's basically like drinking poison and saying, hasn't killed me yet. I don't know what you guys are so worried about. People freaking out. Look at me. Here I am. Same as you. You're dying on the inside. You are destroying yourself, and worse yet, you're causing it to yourself, and you're justifying it. Watch me as I hang myself. I'm not dead yet. You say that's laughable. It's sad. There's almost no other way to get the point across sometimes than make it absolutely absurd so people can see what is actually going on. This is a heinous sin. John Phillips said, even pagan societies which tolerated all kinds of promiscuity drew the line at incest. And let me show you something in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Some, commentators, scholars, so forth, theorize that the father was dead or the father was divorced from the stepmother or whatever the case might be. But when the Corinthian church finally deals with the sin, it takes care of business. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 12, here's Paul. He said, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. Who's that? That's the fornicator. Nor for his cause that suffered wrong. Who's that? That's the father. His cause, not her cause. Whose was it? Well, his cause that suffered wrong. Well, I know one person that suffered wrong because of it. Jesus Christ did. But specifically, technically in the passage, he's speaking about the person who committed fornication and the person who was sinned against. That's the father. He said, I didn't do it for the fornicator. I didn't write to you for the one that had been sinned against, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. But here's the thought. If this man here is still alive, he could possibly be in that church. And here is the man that committed fornication with an unsaved woman. And the father is in the church as well. Now, the scripture doesn't say that, but there's a couple options. One, the father was not saved and he's out of the church. The other option would probably be the father is saved and he's in the church. Or maybe he left the church as a result of this sin. I don't know. But can you imagine a church in which this sin had been committed? And here's the father off to the side. Ruined his life. Completely destroyed his spirit. You say, that sounds far-fetched. I know of an instance in which there's a man in the church hitting on another woman in the church that's not his wife, and the husband is afraid to do anything about it. I have heard of that situation. That's a crazy thing. How could that possibly... I'll tell you one thing. It never happens just by people just say, you know, walking out the door one day, hey, where are you going? That's not how it happens. It starts right here. It starts right here. And if we were going to go further than that, it starts right here. It starts right here. So here's the crazy thing. While all of this is going on, the Corinthian church is standing idly by. It's reported commonly among you. Everybody in the church knew about the sin. And he says this, were they ashamed or embarrassed? You could ask yourself, were they ashamed? Was somebody embarrassed? No, look at the next verse. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you. I don't understand this except for the fact that sin blinds us. They were proud about this sin. They had a problem with pride. This church was... I mean, look at chapter 4, verse number 6. At the end of that, it says, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Chapter 4, verse 6. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. How do you get this way? Well, let me just say, sin is sin. Sin is across the board. It's sin, right? It's wrong. But we all have our pet sins. And the thing about pets, you get used to them being around. Right? You do. How many times have you heard stories of boa constrictors getting out of their whatever they keep them in? And they get out and they kill the little boy, or they go down the street and kill one of the neighbor kids, and everyone's horrified. And then you get, you know, the guy, he's like 40 years old. He dresses like he's 16. And he's like, dude, I just, you know, I've been having it. He's like, ever since he was little, he's like, this is the cutest thing. And he was just like, so totally, friendly. And he was like, it's like my best friend, really, man. And you know, he wasn't like aggressive or anything, dude. He was like totally like okay with life. What are you talking about? I don't even understand you, number one. Number two, shave your head bald so I can see your eyes. Number three, you don't keep boa constrictors for pets. Right? But that's what basically has happened in the Corinthian church. This guy was like a pet of the church. He was like the mascot. That's our boy. That boy right there knows how to live. God has been so good to him. God has brought him so far. God didn't bring him far enough, apparently. They said they have not puffed up, but they should have been mourning, but he said they were puffed up. And here's the thing. They were not just puffed up about that. Some people were puffed up about the fact that they were on Apollos' team, that they were on Peter's team. Some people were on Paul's team. And here's the thing. That's why I'm saying that our particular pet sin is invisible to us. We look at this. I mean, we're how many hundreds of years later after this church, and we look back at them and we are, how could you be proud of this sin? You ever wonder if Christians look at you and wonder the same thing? You ever wonder if the Holy Spirit of God is standing outside your door and he's saying, how could you think that is an asset to you? That part of your character, that part of your personality, that's not in the positive side. That is destroying who you are and you don't even see it. I'll give you an example. When Jesus Christ came, the Pharisees took it as a mark of spirituality that they rejected the very Messiah they had been talking about coming. But it was a mark of spirituality. We're better than you. We're so much higher. They couldn't even see their sin. Sin blinds us. Why? Because sin does not destroy us at once. It destroys us little by little by little. And as you go on down the passage in chapter 5, you'll see where leaven will leaven the whole lump. It takes a while, but it gradually works its way through the whole thing. Now, what were they proud about? I don't know. Maybe they were proud of themselves for being so broad-minded. I know of instances and places where Christians have been congratulated because of their palate of sin has expanded. Whereas they used to say, you're not allowed to do, you know, you can only do these things. These things are okay. But then as we go, what used to be considered sin, now we put it on the plate, now it's bigger, and now we're going, man, what a gracious, open-hearted, broad-minded Christian. They know how to live in this world. And I'm kind of afraid of that myself. They were insensitive to this sin. They were insensitive to God's law because God's law explicitly said that you are not to uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It's very clear in Scripture. They were insensitive to the one that had been wronged. And if you can imagine them being proud about this, and here's the man standing with his head down, saying, man, I don't even know what happened. I don't even know what happened. Isn't that sad? Isn't that, that's one of the tragedies of fornication and adultery. Somebody is an innocent victim, typically. Completely unaware, naive, blinded, didn't see it coming. No concept. It's a horrible thing. But the worst part about it was not only were they insensitive, but they began to rationalize it. And they said, hey man, we're free in Christ. We're free. Possibly the idea was this man has figured out not only he's figured out the perfect synthesis of Greek culture and Christian culture. Now, hey, listen, pastor, listen, you can't expect us to live like monks, man. Do you know who we are? We're Corinthians. We're Corinthians. OK, we're doing pretty good. When you found us, when you found her, remember, she was in the house of prostitution. And she's saved now. Okay, she's made a lot of progress. Pastor, I don't think you understand that we have a lot of baggage that we're dealing with. You see how we can easily rationalize it? How we can bring a bunch of junk from our old past. Guys, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That does not mean that when you become a child of God, you and everything in your life is completely different. It means that is now available to you in Jesus Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Where? If any man be in Christ. In Christ, everything is new. The problem is, though we are in Christ, we are at Toledo. So we're living in both of these places. Spiritually speaking, we are in Christ and everything is brand new. But physically speaking, we're still stuck down here in the 419. We got to struggle by. It's not easy, man. Where I come from, we kill one another. Well, guess what? You're not from there anymore. Guess what? The attitudes and characteristics of your past are not who you really are. How do I know that? Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, the guy that used to do A, B, C, and D, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in Toledo, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I no longer am bound by those old things. You say, well, that's just always how I've been. We're Irish. We're Ethiopian. We like to blame our genetics. We like to blame our race. We like to blame our upbringing, our parents, our family. We blame everything. The problem is all of those things are connected directly to the physical flesh. And how much of the physical flesh is going to go to heaven? None of it. He's going to change our vile body so that it'll be made like in his glorious body. So I am going to heaven, but what I typically think of me is not going to heaven. That's got to go undergo some major facial reconstruction so it can be fit for heaven. The good thing about it is, inside of me, Jesus Christ is already in heaven. I'm already seated in heavenly places. I'm already in heaven with the door shut. I don't have to try to get better to get to heaven. I'm already there. So that's the hard thing, though, isn't it? It's like living in a divorced home. You spend 1 week with the flesh, and you spend the next week with the spirit, and back and forth, and back and forth. That's a hard thing, isn't it? That's real hard. And that's why Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I'm getting sick and tired of bouncing back and forth, but that is our lot in life. That is what we must do. The key, though, is we do have a choice whether we go and spend a week with the flesh. We do have a choice. We'll never get rid of that flesh, but we have a choice of whether we go and stay there. They were insensitive, they rationalized it, and they celebrated it. They celebrated it. I'll be frank and honest with you, I do not understand it. I don't know how they were able to celebrate that, except for the fact, and when I say that, I can see in my mind the times where I have stood up on my high horse, on my soapbox, and said, "Well, this is what I can do," whatever it is, and the Lord smote my heart and said, "That's sin." And I just boasted about it. The boasting of it is a sin. And what I said I was so good at, I found out I was a sinner. That it was a sin. It's a scary prospect. Back to Corinthians 5. Are we having fun tonight? Okay, everybody that's committing adultery and fornication, please don't leave right now. Don't leave right now. Everyone will know. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says in verse 2, "Some are, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." So the opposite of being puffed up is mourning. Mourning is the terrible feeling of loss. Throughout Scripture, you see mourning as associated with when someone died, typically. Israel mourned when Moses died. There's an instance in which Saul disobeyed God, did not kill the Amalekites. Remember that in 1 Samuel 15? And what did Samuel do as a result? He mourned over Saul. And then the Lord came to him and said, "How long wilt thou mourn over Saul, seeing I have rejected him?" And what was that? It was as if Saul and Samuel's mind had died. It was a sense of loss. It was a sense of being disconnected. That person was gone. And so when Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "You're puffed up and you have not rather mourned," he's saying, I would expect your attitude towards this sin to be one of tragic loss. To be one of sorrow. When's the last time you felt genuine, tragic loss? And then if you add on to that, when was the last time you mourned over a sin in your life? Now, I'm not here to tell you that you are to work that up. I don't think that you can really work up mourning. You know, in the Middle Eastern, even to this day, culture, they will bring people in to help them mourn the loss of someone who died. And in the Old Testament, and in the time of the New Testament even, they would hire people who would come in and cry and wail and mourn because they wanted everyone to know how important this person was. So it's not just I'm bearing it inside. I am wailing and crying out loud, and then if I have enough money, I'm going to hire 5 guys to come in and help me wail and go on. And everyone in the community knows that person really meant a lot to their family. But you think about it. I'm not talking about false mourning. I'll give you an example. This one will cut pretty close to me. If I lost my phone, I probably would have some mourning. Now, it would be a little bit of mourning. Now, if I lost my house, I would have some mourning. If I lost a family member, I would have much more mourning. You see what I'm saying? Why? It's something that I didn't want to happen, I didn't think it would happen, or I can't bear the loss of it. So the question is, when the Corinthians were supposed to have mourned, they celebrated. What were they supposed to have mourned? Well, I'd say they sort of mourned that sin. Why? What is the loss? What's the loss? Isn't sin like the pleasure of sin? Isn't that like an addition to my life? Like that's extra, like gravy. Because not only am I saved, but I can sin. Paul said, no, you're saved when you sin. And you actually, he said, when you tolerate sin, you're detracting from your life. You are losing something. And that was even, when I was studying this out, I thought, man, that's a further indictment to me. Because it's not just the fact that I'm not sorry for my sin. It's that I don't feel a sense of loss. If mourning is connected with a sense of loss, then what did I lose? The very first sin that humans committed caused great loss. What was their loss? Their walk with the Lord. Their relationship with God in the garden, they lost because of sin. So here's the thought. It's not, if you want to have the proper perspective on sin, you don't work at hating that sin. Because can I tell you, these Corinthians didn't hate the sin. In fact, they were so far gone, they were celebrating the sin. This guy was a hero in the church. The mascot. So how do you get to that point? I'll say this. It did not start with them getting excited about sin. They didn't get saved out of the Corinthian culture, get in there, they're, you know, crying and snot all over the altar. They get saved, they're excited, they're free from the bondage of sin, and then they stand up and they go out and go, let's get some sinning on tonight. That's not how it goes. You see, it goes from a love for the Lord, a close relationship, an understanding that you're not worthy of what he's given you, a knowledge of his mercy and his grace and his kindness, that he should have put me in hell, but he didn't put me in hell because of his son, Jesus Christ. And it makes me want to love him and to serve him. That's why thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind is the first commandment. It's not thou shalt hate sin. Those come much later down the line. The first one is thou shalt love the Lord. So the first sin is not loving the Lord. But we can go so far as saved believers. We know, hey, I'm in with the door shut. I'm good to go. But Paul was surprised to not see mourning in their lives, to not see mourning in the church because of the sin. And the point of it is this. You guys are not only celebrating sin, but you don't even understand how far away from Jesus Christ you really are. I think that was the shocking thing to him. But the great thing about it is this. God does not show us these things to remind us of how horrible and terrible we have always been and always will be. Because although there is a part of that, it's true. It's true. I'm a wicked sinner. My flesh. But there is also another truth. And that is, God did not create you, in you, that new creature, to live in a world of carnality and junk and sin. He created that new creature to rise above, to stretch the arms out and break, as it were, that cast that you were put into. To rise and defeat the flesh. Get out of the junk. Move past that old life. He gave you and I the power to do it. And so Paul here is reminding them that you should be feeling this sense of loss, but you don't feel it. You actually feel like it is a mark of accomplishment. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Now I'm going to tell you a personal testimony. The times where I have understood and appreciated the love of God and the mercy of God more than any other times have been the times where I have seen my sin for what it truly is. And, you know, you used to say, you're not sorry for sin, you're sorry that you got caught. And I understand what that is. But can I tell you, when you get caught, that could be a realization of how serious the sin really is. And you shouldn't be sorry just that you got caught. But that can remind you, I'm not alone in this thing. I am actually being held accountable for this. And it's been times like that where I thought for sure that the hammer of God's justice was going to come down on my head. and the Lord gave me grace and forgiveness. You know what we experienced over the past couple, 3 days with Brother Ralph? Is we experienced someone coming in here and telling us, you may not be as close to God as you think you are. You may not be the stellar Christian that you see in the mirror. There's probably something further down in there. What was he doing? He was saying, look, you're happy and everything's going great, but you should be mourning about some things. You should be sorry. And I don't know if you felt it. I felt like I was, you know, Scottish spring soap with, you know, wee bits of glass. I was being cleansed by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit was using the man of God to basically rip off some layers of skin. That is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It does not feel good. But can you imagine? Can you imagine if the Holy Spirit did not do that to you? If you came to church and they told you that you are doing a great job, we just want you to bring some of your friends so we can tell them how great of a job they're doing as well. And the Holy Spirit did not convict you. When you read the Bible, you never felt like, man, I got to get something changed. Somewhere along the line, the Corinthian believers left the Lord behind. And Paul is saying, guys, listen, you should be crying in shame as a result of what happened. I have a sneaking suspicion that when we see the Ancient of Days with white hair and eyes of fire and a mouth with a sword coming out of it and feet of brass, I have a feeling we're going to feel very dirty. Very dirty. And I don't say that because to discourage you. I say that to encourage you. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You know what's interesting? No matter, you could be closer to God at the rapture, and others might be further away. It's not just I'm saved and we're all going to get there and God's going to slap us around and put us through the judgment seat and then send us off into the pasture of millennium. No, there are some people that he's going to say to them, well done. You did a great job. They actually finished with some decent stats as a Christian. That is a possibility. And the reason I bring that out is not because we should forget our sin, but we should say, look, if Paul expected them to be sorry for this sin, and I'm not sorry for my sin, I can go to God. I can go to God tonight and say, God, it's been a long time since I've been sorry for any of my sins. I mean, I intellectually know they're wrong. And I shouldn't do them. I'm not really sorry because, I mean, come on. Look how much further ahead I am than these people. I'm not really sorry for my sins because, I mean, I've done so much for the Lord. You see how we ourselves rationalize our own sin? And how we can even ignore it and allow it to exist in our heart. And then we wonder why the Bible doesn't say anything to us. We wonder why churches, you know, check, keep going, just a bump in the road. I think it's because there's not a feeling of loss, a feeling of loss of a closeness with the Lord. I think back of times when I've been, and if you're like me, you've got times in your past Christian life where you can remember. Maybe it's a physical location. Maybe it was a time frame, or maybe it was a person or a place that you could say, I was close to God right there. I remember being close to the Lord. I remember His love shining on me. I remember just loving the Word of God. Maybe you remember tears falling on the page. Maybe you just remember being overwhelmed with joy in your heart. And I would just say this, if those times are getting further and further away in the past, it could be that you need to get closer to the Lord. You know, I say sometimes, Lord, why are my sweet times so far back? I want sweet times now. I want to be happy now in you. I want to be full of joy. But here's the thing, you can't be full of joy in the Lord and enjoying sin at the same time. So you have to have some mourning. Have to have some mourning. It's interesting how we're built for that balance, and that if we are not rejoicing in the Lord, we're going to be rejoicing in something that doesn't matter at all. And if we are not mourning over our sin, we are mourning over our spiritual duties and mourning over the burden that it is to be a Christian and mourning over the fact that, okay, here we go. Let's go to church again. la 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 la, sing the song, get it done, let's go, here we go. Get to a funny story, quick. Right? Hey, how do I know these secrets? Because I'm sitting in the pew, and I know what it is. I find myself mourning more over the duties of the Christian life than mourning over the sin in my life. You follow what I'm saying? Rejoicing more in the things of this world than rejoicing in the things of God. But you know, when you are not right with the Lord and you're distant from the Lord, it seems so ludicrous to be excited about the Bible, doesn't it? It just seems like, what is the big deal? It's just a book. Why is so, people are raising their hands and shouting in church. What is the big deal when you're not right with God? But then isn't it weird the opposite is true? When you are right with God, the things of this earth seem so stupid. They seem so trite, so shallow, so unnecessary, so bloated when you're right with the Lord. Did it ever occur to you that the flesh and the spirit are at war with one another? And they are mutually exclusive? They hate one another. The Bible says the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They both are lusting after one another, saying, hey, give me some attention. Give me some attention. But what we mourn over, that's the thing. What are we mourning over? Are we more upset that our car has problems than we are that my next door neighbor is not saved? Am I more concerned that I don't have enough money in the bank than I am that my children don't have the proper character that they should have? Am I more concerned about the physical things of this world or concerned about spiritual things? And here, Paul smacks him in the face and says, hey, you guys, hey, you at the party. It's almost like he walks in, you know, the teenagers are having a party while the parents are gone. And they got, you know, the music is blaring. They got everybody's drinking. They're bouncing around and everything. And the parents walk in. Hey, what are you doing in here? And then, you know, all the kids are just filing out as quick as possible, like roaches. They're all gone. I kind of see that here in Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, opens the door. Hey, what are you guys doing in here? And the host of the party is like, you know, the big bad guy who, this is my parents' house, and we can do it. You guys can go wherever. You can eat anything in the fridge, whatever you want. You know, we got all kinds of stuff. You can do whatever. And mom comes home, and then it's all over. And I'll tell you this. That's a time of shame. If you don't have any shame, when God yanks the door and says, hey, what are you doing? If you don't have any shame, I would seriously doubt that you're saved. I would. Except for the fact that these guys went pretty far down the road of rejoicing in sin. All the way down. And my encouragement to you tonight is this. Worry about a lack of mourning in your life. Be concerned about that. Concerned. Because here's what happens. I'll give you my personal example again. I've heard preachers say things, and I will first be pricked in my heart that is something that the Lord does not want me to do, or I should be doing, and I feel convicted. And then after a while, what I have done is I have rationalized what that preacher said away and said, it's just his opinion. And I no longer am bothered. And I do it with that opinion, and then I do it with this one, and I do it with that one. And then before long, I can't remember the last time I was bothered by a sin that I committed. I can't remember when my lips started to quiver when I thought about how much I had displeased my God. I can't even remember that. Because I've been so far removed from that close relationship and walk with the Lord. From that sensitivity towards God and His law. Towards that concern for what God thinks about me. You know what? What is revival? The Bible says, revive us again, in the book of Psalms, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Revival is God's people excited about God. That's what it is. It's not God's people making themselves excited. Amen. Glory, I'm saved. I'm going to focus and we're going to remember back 20, 30 years ago. It's a matter of, I'm excited about it because I like Him. I really like God. He's great. He's done so many wonderful things for me. He's amazing. He has so many layers to him. He's so complex, and yet he's so simple. He's so powerful, and yet he talks to me. He's eternal, and yet he's in my time right here with me. And God is just interesting to me. I'm thinking about him, and I'm excited about him. Almost excited as I am about the things of this earth. Right? That's what revival is. And I'm glad to tell you that by the book of 2 Corinthians, this church has a genuine revival. A genuine revival. The worst church in the New Testament becomes an example of Christianity by the second book of Corinthians. It's possible for you and I. It's not just a matter of hating. Yeah, you're right, preacher. Rip my hide off. I hate myself. Hey, wait a second. Hold on a second. When is the last time where you didn't have to have someone tell you how bad you were? You knew how bad you were. Because you've been talking to the Lord. And you'd honestly been seeking his face, saying, Lord, I need you. Where are you? I hear people say sometimes, I love hard preaching. Oh, I love it. Can't get enough of that hard preaching. I remember a guy who was sitting down here in the front pew one time. And he had, I think I told you about this. He had a leather jacket on. He's sitting there. He's like, hurt us, preacher. Hurt us. Kill us, preacher. Bury us behind the church. You know, the Holy Spirit can do a pretty good job. And if I have to have somebody else, another human being, constantly remind me of how bad I am, I'm not as close to the Lord as I should be. God will use those people to remind you, hey, I'm still out here. But if I would get closer to the Lord, I would be able to tell how bad my sin is. Why? Because the closer you are with somebody, they give an opinion about something, you listen to their opinion. The closer you are with the Lord, you're going to listen to his opinion about sin. So, Christian, I would encourage you, revival is not just a matter of coming out and dumping all of your CDs in a 50-gallon drum and setting them on fire. That may be a result of fire, of revival. But that's not how you necessarily get revival started. Revival gets started by saying, Lord, I think I've really offended you. I think I've really done something that bothers you. And it bothers me because it bothers you. I really love you. I really want to be close to you. But there's some things that you will not allow in your house. There's some things that you don't want in this temple. And I've dragged them in. I've gotten comfortable with them. Not only that, they're like my champions. They're like my trophies. I want to finish out by reading a verse from the book of Jude. Jude, verse number 4. Jude 4. It says this. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians says they're past feeling and have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. What is that? Being lustful, being loose or lewd. Just kind of being loose as a Christian. And here's the crazy thing. They start out calling it grace. And they take grace and they manipulate it and stretch it and bend it and twist it until it becomes lasciviousness. What used to be divine is now completely carnal. And here's the worst thing about it. Because it's the same material, they think it's, you know, I've still got this, I'm still... They don't even realize it has been completely transformed from grace into lasciviousness. From God not putting me in hell. God didn't put me in hell. Ha, 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 ha. I can do anything I want. You see how it works? And that's kind of where the Corinthian church started. God's given us liberty. We don't have to be nailed down to this culture. And they took it and they ran the other way. They ran away from the Lord. But 1 Corinthians... When you get back to the end, he starts talking about the Lord's Supper. And he said this, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Look at chapter 5, verse 2 there. He says, have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. He said, this is cause for expulsion from the church. Kick the bum out. Kick them out. You know, there's an interesting passage in Galatians where Paul's talking to them and he says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. He said, because the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And he's talking about there a picture of the law and grace, Hagar and her son versus Isaac. And what he's saying is, you don't need the flesh. You need to get rid of that flesh and you need to embrace the spirit. You need to embrace Isaac, not Ishmael. And it's interesting that he says, cast, you need to take this young man away from you. The young man and the mother, and get rid of those people. Cast them out. Christian, here's what we should do. We should say, Lord, I want to be closer to you. And I'm hearing from the Holy Spirit saying that that's not supposed to be in my life. And so I'm going to get rid of it. You know what would be better for us to do? Probably would be to go ahead and just get rid of it and not rationalize and not talk about it and not think about it and say, well, let me save it. You know, well, you know, a lot of people say a lot of different things. Just get rid of it. I think the Lord would rather have us be more sensitive, overly sensitive to the Holy Spirit, because he can always balance us out later down the road. But if we're not willing to get rid of it, if he has to keep coming after it, what is it? What, I don't know what it is. It probably, here's the thing, for so many of us who are close to the Lord, it probably is something that other people look at and say, you don't have to get rid of that. That's okay. But guess what? They don't have to live with their conscience, with your conscience. You have to answer the Lord yourself. So there may be something that I need to get rid of. And I thought back during the missions conference, Lord, is there something that is standing in my way of getting closer to you? Is there something that I've been doing and like, oh, you know, that's how we do it. You know, this is how, everybody's okay with it. Or Lord, is it really something I do need to consider? Well, I don't want to go overboard. Well, there's no danger of that if you never take the first move. I don't want to be an unbalanced Christian. Hey, listen, you've been unbalanced on the carnal side for how long now? Would it hurt you to come over here and be a little bit unbalanced on the spiritual side? You see, so the Holy Spirit will tell us and will pull us and remind us, but the devil will keep us right where we are. He'll keep us with that son and the bondwoman right there with us, rejoicing and being proud somehow that we have them in our midst. Three thoughts and we'll be done. It doesn't matter how you feel about your sin. It matters what God says about it. Number one, doesn't matter how you feel. Matters what God says. Number two, if you don't mourn your sin, you're not as close to God as you think. And number three, you and I must calibrate our hearts to God and judge ourselves before God judges us. We're responsible for the calibration of this machine. No one else is responsible. I'm responsible to fix my eyes on him. I'm responsible to say, Lord, there's been some junk building up in the gears. I'm going to clean them out, and I'm going to come to you and say, Lord, now this machine is ready for your use. If there's something else that needs to get cleared out, you show me, Lord, but I've cleaned out what I know about. Now you tell me about the rest. You know what's interesting in the book of Luke, chapter 15, when the prodigal son comes home, he had a whole speech prepared, remember? And he comes to his father, and he says this. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But his father stopped him and didn't let him finish the speech. Why? Because the father had plans for him already ready. All he was looking for was a heart that was repentant. You take one step towards God, he's going to take a step towards you. And God's steps are a whole lot bigger than ours. He is going to meet you as you go down. It's the heart God is looking for. He is looking for you to say, Lord, and I've prayed this prayer many, many times, Lord, I really don't care about this, but I am willing for you to make me care about it. There's deadness in my soul when I think about this, Lord. There's a corrupt nature. There is a coldness, a callousness. I don't know what it is, but I really don't care. But I am willing, Lord. I know you know how to do it. I'm willing for you to make me care. If you've got to cut past all the calluses and get down there where there is living flesh, I'm willing for you to do that because, Lord, I don't want to be a robot. I don't want to be a cigar store Indian just standing at attention. I want to do something for you. I want you to work in my heart. I want you to move me like you used to move me. Now, I don't know about you, but I know there's a lot of people in this church God's working on. God's working in their hearts. I can sense it. I can feel it. God has something he wants to do with Hope Baptist Church. And he's got to start with us. It's got to start with our heart. And I, for one, don't want to be the one standing in the way. Let's stand tonight. We will be dismissed.